We are still in Luke's gospel this morning, chapter 18, starting with verse 9. He, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all of my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me once more silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. During seminary, I interned at a church for a summer, and they were a little different in the way that they did worship. They had a lay leader each week that led the parts of the service that weren't the prayer, and particularly when it came to the confession time, it was very kind of loose. There was no written thing like we do, and one of the stories from that church was the Sunday that the lay leader came in and said, essentially, "You know what? I think we've all been pretty good this week. We don't need to worry about confession. We're just going to skip that today." So that's one kind of tent pole. On the other side is the story that I read, which is not quite as funny, about a woman who grew up actively involved in a youth group. And in this youth group, she talked about how, in a lot of ways, they were just hammered time and time and time again with how bad they were. She said, "We would go on these retreats and we would be given this journal, and essentially it was, go figure out what you need to apologize for." They would have worship services where the whole thing was admit what a horrible sinner you are and ask for God's forgiveness. And she talks about, and unfortunately the church can do real damage to people. She said, "You know, I, growing up, felt like I was in a pretty good place with God. I wasn't perfect, but I didn't feel like, you know, I really had a lot. I would sit there with my journal and think, all right, well, what do I need to ask God's forgiveness for? I was a pretty good kid." And she talks about how it took her years when she grew to adulthood to get back involved or to step foot in a church because there was that voice in her head telling her how terrible she was, because that's kind of what she had experienced. That's kind of another tent pole. As we look at this story today, I think we're shooting a little bit for the middle. 1 John 1:8, "If we claim we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." We are, and we have confession every Sunday because we make mistakes. We're not perfect, we're human beings. But on the other side, there comes a time when we need to trust that we are in fact loved and forgiven by God. We have to accept grace, even though that can be a very difficult thing, and move beyond regret, remorse, and acknowledgement of sins into an area of being blessed to be a blessing to others. As we look at this story, I want to talk for a moment about the attitudes that we encounter in the world that I think are very much present in this story. And I think it's kind of important to acknowledge them before we kind of dig in. There is a famous kind of monastic teacher, and he used this story with his monks. And the way that he looked at it was this. He said, actually, the Pharisee is doing the right thing in thanking God for giving him the ability to do good, and the monks should do that as well. The Pharisee did one thing wrong in the story, though. He passed judgment on the whole person of the tax collector and with scorn dismissed him and his whole life as worthless. Some people, as we know in our world, unfortunately only can feel good about themselves by putting others down. The only way they can make themselves a 10 is to try to make you feel like you're a 0. And unfortunately, people use religion to do this. And the more righteous they act or the more righteous they feel and the more that they tell others that they aren't righteous, the better they feel about themselves. That's one thing. The other thing right along with it, I think is almost in a way slightly worse, is that the people who really believe truly that they are superior, they're not trying to fill a hole, they're just really believe that they're better than everybody else. It's not a cover for insecurity, it is truly, I am better than you. The other kind of attitude, and it's hinted at in the monastic teacher, is when we act like somebody else doesn't matter. It's not that we're actively insulting them, we just don't think that they're worth thinking about at all. We're not trying to compare ourselves, we just don't even see them a lot of times as somebody worth thinking about. We don't see them as a human being, we don't see them as a creation of God. Elie Wiesel, who is the Holocaust survivor and famous writer, said this: the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. Part of what is going on in this scripture and in the world is indifference. So let's take a look at our two main characters in this parable. We'll start with the Pharisee. Pharisees were part of a Jewish movement that emphasized obedience to the law of Moses. Following Torah was a way of making God's benefits visible and accessible in all aspects of life for people who were Jewish. And part of it was not a terrible thing because they were trying to focus on God's holiness in everyday life. The way that you washed your hands or the way that you prepared food or used your cookware. They were trying to go for an attitude of God is involved in that. Gathering around the household dinner table could be an act of community worship. The handling of food and dishes could be religious activity. It was a reminder that God was present. Not terrible. And as a matter of fact, after the temple was destroyed, and we've talked in other sermons about how the Romans were ever present and violent and oppressive, the tradition of teaching and living was a way that the people remembered who they were. It was a survival mechanism, partly, to push back against what the Romans said life should be. But it was also a reminder of who they were, despite being oppressed by the Roman people. Both characters in this story actually pray a version of the Psalms in the temple. And our Pharisee prays a version of Psalm 17, verses 3 through 5. You have examined my heart, testing me at night. You've looked me over closely, but haven't found anything wrong. My mouth doesn't sin. But these other people's deeds? I have avoided such violent ways by the command from your lips. My steps are set firmly on your paths. My feet haven't slipped. So we then turn to our other character, the tax collector. The way that the Romans ruled was that they had a taxation system, of course, and what they did was to farm out tax collecting to residents of areas and neighborhoods. It was a notoriously corrupt system because as long as the Romans were getting what they thought that they deserved, if the tax collectors wanted to ask for more and put a little bit in their own pockets, they didn't care, as long as they got what was due to them. So tax collectors can or could and did regularly line their own pockets above whatever their contract was that they were supposed to collect. This obviously did not endear them to the other people in their community. They were known as slimy, they were known as opportunists, and they were of course known as people who kind of had good feelings for the Romans, which did not endear them to anybody. And especially they were known as people who were willing to victimize their own neighbors, their own people, while assisting the people that were occupying all of them or oppressing all of them. They upheld the Roman interests at the expense of the people of God. The tax collector in the temple prays a version of Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3. Have mercy on me, God, according to your faithful love. Wipe away my wrongdoings according to your great compassion. Wash me completely clean of my guilt. Purify me from sin, because I know my wrongdoings. My sin is always right in front of me. As we look at these two characters and look at this story, I want to pull out one word and highlight it because I think it's important. Because I think in our English language, we miss what the meaning is. In the last verse, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. We hear justified and we think he was right. And that's part of what's going on. But I want you to know that the verb has the same root for righteous, which is used in the first verse of the parable that I read. So the person who is justified is actually also being proclaimed righteous. Not just correct, but righteous. And those verbs echo each other. And so the important thing to point out is that when Jesus says, this man went home justified, it would have been shocking to the crowd. They wouldn't have gone, some of the commentators said there would have been an audible gasp or reaction to saying, wait, that guy is justified? It's important to understand fully what Jesus is saying. So lessons from the parable, what do we take from this? Well, I think, first of all, it's important to understand if you're a Star Wars fan, for instance, and you think about the famous Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. This is what Jesus is doing. As we know, Jesus is a very skilled communicator. And what he is doing in a way with this parable is luring us into a trap. If we hear it and we are immediately thankful we're not like the Pharisee, and we say that, well, thank gosh, I'm not like that, you know, holy, righteous Pharisee, then actually we're being like the Pharisee, holy and righteous. It's a trap, but it's a good trap. It's a trap that is supposed to cause us to examine our feelings and our attitudes. What we're trying to avoid is sitting here in the sanctuary today and saying, Lord, we thank you that we're not like other people, hypocrites, overly pious. We're not overly self-righteous. We're not even like the Pharisee in the story. We come to church each week. We listen attentively to the scripture and, of course, the sermon. And we also have learned that we should always be humble and we go out into the world. I want to spend a moment acknowledging none of this is easy, as I often do, and I want to say that this attitude of superiority is ingrained in us. I mean, if we're being honest, it starts all the way from the time that we're in grade school on the playground, right? The bigger kids win. The bigger kids, it doesn't matter sometimes whether somebody's smarter or better with this or better with that. The bigger kids rule the playground, so to speak. And if we fast forward a few years, what we encounter in the world, the words might change, but not the message, right? I make more money. I drive a better car. I attend the biggest church in town, or I work harder than other people, or I get better grades, or I live in a nicer neighborhood. I'm more open-minded than so-and-so. I am more frugal than so-and-so. I don't waste money like they do. I volunteer my time more often than so-and-so does, than those other people. Look how righteous and great that I am. No question, I'm the better person, and I have the statistics to prove it. It is everywhere, the propensity for judgment. I think it's inherently a human trait to look at other people and compare ourselves, but our culture certainly encourages it. And I want to be honest, this 100% happens with pastors. I am obviously, but I'm part of some pastor Facebook groups, and one of the things that just drives me nuts is, and there's this term called virtue signaling, right? And what that basically is pastors competing to see who's the holiest one. And one of the ways that it drives me crazy, but I've seen this, and it plays itself out repeatedly. Here's how this happens, partly. Something happens in our world, right? And on those Facebook groups, you immediately get a pastor who will say something like this. Say something happens later in the week. If you don't throw out the entire sermon that you've preached and talk about what happened in our world today, what kind of pastor are you? God alone is Lord of the conscience. The Holy Spirit is present. There have been times in my life where something has happened, and I will certainly go, I really feel like I need to. But what's been great is there's gentle pushback, and somebody will say essentially, you know, I've spent a lot of hours preparing that sermon, and I don't want to throw it out. I've worked hard on that, and I feel good about it. I can pray about whatever happened in another part of the worship service, and it'll be fine. Pastors, just as much as everybody else, fall into this trap of virtue signaling. And that's part of what we're trying to avoid as Christians, is to go around letting everybody know how great we are by how virtuous we are. One commentator said, to return to Jesus' parable, the Pharisee's problem isn't his righteousness, it's his self-righteousness, his trust in his own goodness. While we may be quick to thank God that we are not like the Pharisee, which would be its own exercise in vanity and comparison, what we need is the posture of the tax collector, more distance from chatter about virtue, greater reluctance to self-promote, and an acknowledgement that we're nothing apart from God's mercy. When we look at this story, whenever we want to be critical of one of the characters or distinguish ourselves and our values clearly, I'm not them, the parable exposes some of our attitude and honestly some of the disdain that we can harbor for other people. It's a belief that we know better than God who should receive God's mercy and how they should receive it. So what I want you to do as you think about this scripture is to think about this. Put yourself in the story. Where are you this morning? Are you the tax collector? Are you the Pharisee? Are you both? Why would you say you are either one or both of those characters? Who, and this is an important one, who do you view as the other that is outside or not worthy? Why do you feel that way? Examining the underlying attitude is even more important than recognizing who we think is the other. Do you feel that you deserve to be exalted or humbled? Why is that? These are the questions that I think, again, Jesus being the skilled orator that he is trying to get us to think about with this story. Ultimately, I think also what Jesus is trying to get at in this story and others is it's not about us, it's about God. Fred Craddock is a well-known, famous preacher. He's written numerous commentaries, and he points something out that's really interesting about this story. We don't know whether the tax collector changes his detestable job after being justified by God. And by the way, he points out, Jesus does not refuse hospitality from the Pharisees. There are multiple times he eats dinner with the Pharisees. This parable, he says, is about God's vindication. It should reverse our expectation as to who is more righteous in the eyes of God. We need to remember, and it's very hard as human beings, and it's very hard as a pastor. Again, I own this just as much as I, you know, say this to you all. God alone is the one who can judge the human heart. God is the one who talks, who can judge and justifies what is ungodly or not. It's not my place to do it. It's not our place to do it. The Pharisee, of course, isn't speaking falsely in the story. He's missing the true nature of his blessing. He trusts in himself. His prayer of gratitude may be spoken to God, but it's really about him. He locates his righteousness entirely in his own actions and his own being. As we hear this story, we are to examine and think about our own attitudes. As I have said numerous times, we draw a line between us and others. Jesus is on the other side of it. So I invite you, I challenge you, I encourage you to put yourself in this story, to think about who you do think is the other, why you think they're the other, what are your own actions and attitudes, and think ultimately, obviously, about how to let God be the one. How do we love without judgment, without othering people, and allow God space to be God and remind ourselves that we are not God? Amen.